And there's just something about that. We have a singing faith, and that's because when we worship together as Christians, it's not us worshiping and you watching. We all come to God together before the throne through Jesus. That's our only hope. I love the songs we sing. Thank you, Daniel, for your reminder this morning, and then the simple reminder that Jesus loves us. So many times we make our faith way too complicated, don't we? It's as simple as Jesus loves me. That's all it is. I'm loved by God. There's nothing more that I need to know than that. I'm loved by God, and in the midst of anything I go through, that can be a wonderful truth. And then the fact that Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith, and then we lift God's name and praise Him. What a wonderful truth that is. Well, as we begin this morning, would you join with me in a word of prayer? Father, I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be with your people this morning and to be opening your word. I pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning and instruct our minds so that as we come together as a church, we would be walking in a way worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning in Ephesians 1, where Paul begs us to be the church God has called us to be. God, I pray that you'd help us to look honestly at our hearts. We have some challenging things to cover today. We have some wonderful truths to cover. But I pray, God, that you'd help us to ask of ourselves, am I, as a member of this church, as somebody who is a part of this church, am I being what God has called me to be in this local body? God, give me wisdom. May everything I say today be true from your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit. Amen. Well, we are continuing a short little three-part series called Three Questions Every Growing Church Needs to Ask. You know, churches don't grow on accident. You don't wake up one day and, oh, we doubled. It doesn't work that way. It takes planning. It takes effort. It takes purpose. Last week, we looked at the question of why grow? Why do we even grow? After all, there's so many other things we could be giving our lives to. Of all the things I could give my time and energy and resources to, why should I invest it in my church? And we talked about because it glorifies God, because it impacts other people, and because it grows you when you get involved in your church. Today I want to ask a second question. You know, growing up we had a dog. He was a beautiful dog. His name was Sky. He was a Siberian Husky White Shepherd mix. He's about 70 pounds, beautiful beautiful dog, but he was about as sharp as a bowling ball, and just no intelligence whatsoever. And one of the things he would do, I know all dogs do this, but he would chase his own tail. The problem is when he'd be chasing his tail, and you'd go to throw a ball, he would ignore the ball and continue chasing his tail, but you could tell he'd want the ball, because you would start with the ball, and you'd say, you want the ball? You want the ball, buddy? And he'd go, you know, ruff, ruff. You'd throw the ball, and instead of chasing it, he would spin. And then he would get so dizzy that when he finally realized what I'm supposed to be doing, he'd run into a wall instead of chasing the ball. And you just think, there's something wrong with this dog. For a lot of churches, we're chasing our own tail when it comes to moving forward. And we want to make a difference. We know God has called us to make a difference, but we don't feel like we're making progress because we're chasing our own tail. So we're asking the question not only why grow, but also who leads? How should leadership work in a local church in a way that will actually move a church forward rather than causing us to chase our own tail? Because for a lot of churches, let's be honest, leadership looks something like this. You have pastors, you have deacons, you have members, each one thinking that it's their responsibility to make the decisions for the church, each one thinking, no, I'll lead, no, I'll lead, no, I'll lead. Well, what happens? Churches are just chasing their own tail, and they're not moving forward because they're not functioning the way God has designed local churches to function. But the problem is, when no one leads and no one follows, no one moves forward. When no one leads and no one follows, no one moves forward. You see, God has called us to make a difference in our lives. But you think of the big ocean liners. We know that it's those big, powerful engines that make it go. But what steers them? It's the little rudder that the rest of the ship listens to. No matter how many engines there are, if there isn't something giving it direction, it doesn't matter how powerful the boat is. It's not going to get where it's supposed to get. But for many churches, sadly, the question of who leads has become more about power than about ministry. It's becoming more about who has the power in the local church. And so there's this constant sense of, we don't want anyone to become too powerful. We don't want the pastor to become too powerful. We don't want the deacons to become too powerful. We don't want the church people to become too powerful. And the question isn't being asked, how can we be what God has called us to be and make a difference? It's this constant suspicion of other people that, oh no, they just want the power. They just want to make all the decisions for everyone. And this really shouldn't surprise us, because after all, what is a local church? A local church is made up of a sinner and another sinner and another sinner and another sinner coming together and trying to be like Christ. Good luck with that. Right? Take 20 people, throw them in a room and say, now be the church. And it's going to be like herding cats. I mean, you're not going to be able to do it easily, because I love me by nature more than I love God, and by nature more than I love you. And you're the same way. That's how we're born. I didn't have to teach my child to be selfish. I have to teach them how to be selfless. It's our default nature. It's our trademark move to do what honors us, what makes us comfortable, what meets our needs, rather than to say, I love God so much, I'm willing to say no to myself to serve God and to serve other people. But that's exactly what God has called us to do. So pastors, because we care more about ourselves than about ministry, pastors become dictators, deacons become ruling boards, and church members believe they have to be a part of absolutely every decision, and when it doesn't go their way, they leave, okay? So we think, what are we supposed to do? How can we be what God has called us to be? It's funny how quickly people freak out when decisions are made that they don't quite agree with. But then we wonder why we aren't moving forward. It's because, just like my dog Sky, we're chasing our own tail instead of going after the ball. So the question is, what do we do? We know that God is calling us as a church to move forward and to make a difference, but sometimes we can be stuck on the leadership level, chasing our own tail instead of making progress. But the only way to move forward, the only way for us as a church to make the difference and to be what God has called us to be, the only way to continue growing as a church is to structure our church leadership the way God has designed. In other words, if we want to get where God wants, we have to do it like God says. If we want to get where God wants, we have to do it like God says. Now, I know that a lot of different people come from different religious backgrounds and different Christian traditions. Some are Catholic, some are Lutheran, some are Methodist, some are Baptist, some are Presbyterian, whatever it may be. Some are non-denominational. But no matter how your church does it, who is the real boss of the church? When it really comes down to it, who's the boss? The real boss is Jesus. Jesus is the real boss. He's the owner of the church. We see this idea in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, speaking of Jesus, he is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in most of the things, right? No, that's not what the text says. In the things that I don't mind him having first place in. The things that I can spare in my life. No, what is Jesus supposed to have first place in everything in? Everything, right? Imagine walking into a bank and the teller telling you what kind of account you're allowed to open and what you're allowed to do with the money you earn. You go, I'm sorry, not your money. You don't get a say in this. And yet so many of us have come to treat churches as if they're really secretly ours, right? This is my church, and never shall that ever happen, or I'll never let that happen. And the question of what does God say to do with his church is sometimes one of the last questions in our mind. It's about what type of church do I want this to be, rather than what can we accomplish for God to return it to him. You know, it's true that various denominations structure their churches differently, but we don't really care what denominations do we? We want to know, what does God say? That's the only question we have. So today, we're going to do a brief Bible study on how does Christ call us to structure our churches. And the first point that we're going to look at this morning is that pastors are called to lead churches. Pastors are called to lead churches. Turn in your Bibles, if you would. I'll have this up on the screen, but this would be a good place to turn into your Bibles. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We see a very interesting passage here. Paul is getting ready to leave some of his Christian brothers at Ephesus. He's having this pastor's conference, if you will. and he's getting ready to leave them. And it says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem. Now, for those of you who don't know who Paul is a hotshot in Christian circles, right? Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament. This is a guy who had persecuted the church, saw Jesus alive, gave his life for it, and spent the rest of his life planting churches and writing the Bible. Okay? So Paul is a missionary, and he's going to plant more churches, and he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And he has some buddies in Ephesus that he wants to see, but he doesn't want to stop there because he knows, you know, if it's kind of like for our former church, if I go to Monroe and I say hi to anybody, I'm going to have to say hi to everybody, right? That's how Paul's going. If I go say hi to one buddy, I'm going to have to spend 3 days there saying hi to everyone. So instead, he invites them to come to him so that he didn't have to stop by. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, let's be honest. In our Baptist circles, we see the word elder and we get real nervous because that smacks of other ways of structuring church. But we understand the term elder is a biblical concept, right? There's nothing we need to be ashamed of or embarrassed just because we use the word elder. But then what's interesting is you go on to verse 28. And he's talking to these elders, and he says, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you. And what's the word he uses there? Overseers. That's the same idea as the bishop, the one who is called to oversee the churches that they are given. And then he says, to do what? To shepherd. Now, this is the idea from where we get the term pastor. So notice what he calls them. He calls them elders, he calls them overseers, and he calls them pastors. Some churches get it wrong where they make elders and pastors different. No, an overseer is an elder, is a pastor. They're all talking about the same thing. It's talking about different facets of the same relationship. Again, we're just asking, what does the Bible say? And here, Paul calls them elders, he calls them overseers, and he calls them pastor. Interchangeable terms. So what are these overseers, elders, and pastors to do? God calls these men to shepherd and lead the church. The proof. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We read, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Notice what he says here. The elders who rule well, they are called to administrate the church. How are they to do it? You know, I'm sure that everybody has had experiences with various pastors over the years. And let's be honest, you put 20 pastors in a bag and pull them out, you're going to get some knuckleheads, right? And there's some that have, maybe more than some, especially if I'm the, like, multiple ones of me in there. But how are we supposed to do it? Are we supposed to do it of my way or the highway? No. Are we supposed to do it in this, I'm not going to make any decisions? No. How does Paul, or Peter in this case, say we should oversee the church? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we read, therefore, I exhort the elders, or pastors or overseers, as your fellow elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And what does he call them to do? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So he says, you are to oversee. Not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who have allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He says you are to oversee, but you're to do it as a shepherd, as a pastor, as one who loves the flock and guides the flock and encourages them and feeds them and leads them that way. I love this phrase, nor as lording it over them. It's not the idea, if you're going into ministry to be a pastor and your goal is that way I get to be first in everything, you're in the wrong line of work, okay? It's why I park my truck as far away, which way are we? Okay, parking lot's over there. Okay, I'm still getting used to it. Leave me alone. I park as far away as possible because I want to serve as an example. My job is not to have my nice parking space up front. My job is to be a servant. My job is to put everybody else's needs before my own. That's what a pastor does. Now, will I do it perfectly? No, because I'm a sinner. But that's the goal. Pastors put the needs of other people before their own. They serve the flock. They lead by example. But then we see the goal. What is the point of pastoral ministry? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And the original wording there is the idea of pastors slash teachers. It's talking about the same position. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Here we have from the text, God calls pastors to do everything in the ministry, right? Like, you're not reading the same Bible version I am, you're right. It says, for the equipping of the saints. Who are the saints? When we think of saints, we think of either the sports teams, like the saints, or what we think of most often are the statues that some churches have, and they pray to these saints. And the saints are like Saint Mother Teresa, or Saint Augustine, or Saint Paul, or Saint Barnabas, or Saint Matthew, all these super Christians. It's not what the Bible means when it uses the term saints. Saints are those who have been set apart by God. You have been set apart by God because of your faith in Christ. You are a saint in Christ. You are a set apart one. And my job as the pastor, the pastors, are to shepherd you and equip you to do the work God has called you to do. How are we to do it? What's the character? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And we go through, and this is a list of character qualities. Many of us have seen this before. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, some of your translations will say bishop, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, before we talk about the high calling of God for pastors, I remember as a kid thinking, I never want to become a pastor because I don't want to ever have to live up to that kind of a standard. Well, what is that standard? That's Jesus, right? Who fits that? Jesus does. That's not a standard for pastors. That isn't a standard for the rest of us. That's what being like Christ looks like. And whether you're a pastor or not a pastor, this is the same type of life God has called you to live, to mimic Christ in all things. But if you're going to be in ministry, you need to be an example to people of that type of a lifestyle. So summary, they teach, they counsel, they plan, they lead by example. In other words, pastors shepherd. They are, in a sense, the coaches of the church. The job of the coach is to build up, encourage, get after, and guide the team to victory. He works with individuals to bring out the best in them. I have a good friend of mine who coached at PCM. His name was Fred Lawrenson. And Fred Lawrenson, I don't think I ever once called him Fred. Every time I saw him, hey, coach, how's it going? Hey, coach. He was never my coach. But I had tremendous respect for him. What he would do is, he would get in, he would pour himself into the lives of his athletes. Why? Because he wanted them to be the best he could be, or best they could be. He had over 500 career wins as the PCM basketball coach. That didn't matter to him. What mattered to him was seeing the character developed in the lives of the boys that he would coach. Seeing them become the best basketball players they could be. That's what made him happy. That's what a good pastor is. Somebody who's not impressed with how big the church is, but how the church is doing. That's what a good pastor wants to be. So, number one, pastors are called to lead. Number two, deacons are called to serve. Let's skip ahead. Deacons are called to serve. That's the idea of the word deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, we see this idea. This is from the Greek word diakonos, meaning servant. Sorry, my notes are a little out of order here. But when you get to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, here we see some of the first men that are given this idea of deacon. We see now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were not Jews named Helen. They were the Greek Jews, okay? These were the Jews that sympathized with the Greeks or were sometimes even biracial. So they were Greek and Jewish against the native Hebrews. What was going on?
well, these Hebrews that were pure blood Hebrews were getting all the preferential treatment when it came time to give assistance from the church. And they're going, this is not fair. The pure blood Jews are getting all the special treatment, and us, just because we're of a mixed race, we're not getting the pastoral care that we need when it comes to, as the example will be, waiting tables. So what happens here? The apostles and elders are spending all of their time trying to sort through, okay, whose needs are being taken care of? Do we have somebody waiting this table? Are we doing this well? And they go, hold on. Let's enlist men of good reputation who can meet these needs, as the text says, to free the apostles and elders to study the word and teach it and to pray. See, what was happening is the church was beginning to get so big, the pastors couldn't do everything, and needs weren't being met. So they said, let's bring in some people, not as teachers, but as people to help and assist in the ministry to free the pastors to do what God has called them to do. And they called them deacons. We see this idea in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul here is writing with Timothy, bondservants of Christ, Christ Jesus, to all the saints. Again, who are the saints? Super Christians? No, it's all Christians in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the what? Overseers, that's pastors, elders, and deacons. Here we see them being a team leading the church. Deacons in Scripture are not the bosses of the pastor. The deacons are the teammates of the pastor. They're there to encourage the church. They're there to serve the needs of the church so that the pastors can do what God has called them to do. They have different functions, but they work together. But then we see Paul also gives the character of them. Verses 8 through 13 of 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 1 through 7 talks about overseers. Verses 8 through 13 talks about deacons. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, this is the Greek word for wives, so their wives must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and managers of their children and their own household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. God holds deacons in high esteem. Why? Because they run the church? No. But because they are a blessing. Good deacons are a tremendous blessing to a church because they love the church and they serve the church. Deacons aid the pastors in their care for church. And then number three, members follow. Pastors lead, deacons serve, members follow. Now, it's interesting. When we get to Ephesians, turn in your Bibles, and this is where you can camp out for the rest of our time together. When you get to Ephesians chapter 4, we already read verses 11 through 12. Now we're going to see the whole purpose of this. Because God uses the illustration of a body to talk about what a church is supposed to be like. Each person has their different role. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, we read, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." Why? For the equipping of the saints. Now, what are we equipping saints to do? To be good church people who come and sit and leave? No. To accomplish something. We must never forget the church exists to accomplish something. The church is supposed to do something. We're supposed to, we know the Great Commission, go therefore and make what? Disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The church is meant to fulfill the Great Commission, and in doing that, Paul gives these men to equip and to challenge the saints for the work of service. Why? To the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there and carried about by waves and every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Pastors are given to encourage the church in several areas. Number one, to help them grow up. You see, we all start as babies in Christ. And Paul elsewhere and Peter elsewhere talks about we are drinking on the milk of the word, but we're called to grow up and take solid food. Pastors are there to encourage the church, to help them as they grow, to challenge them, to never stop pushing their church people to grow and to change, to be more like Christ and to honor God in everything they do. But then number two, notice what he says, so that they will no longer be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Pastors are to guard the teaching so that people are being fed healthy doctrine in the church. You see, there's a lot of false teaching out there. There's a lot of stuff that's called Christian that's not. Just because you slap the label Christian on it doesn't make it Christian. I heard one person talking about, you know those mints that you can buy in the store? Well, there's a Christian version called, wait for it, Testaments. I didn't know mints could be Christian. I heard one comedian talk about it. He goes, no, he took him back to the lady at the counter and said, these aren't working. I'm still cussing. You know, they're not working. Okay? You see, just because you slap the label Christian on it doesn't actually make it Christian. There's a lot of teachers that get to be on TV and they write books about your best life now or whatever it may be. It's false doctrine. It leads to a false view of Christianity. And a pastor's job is to encourage you so that when you are walking, you have discernment. There's a lot of movies that come out that talk about now, through this movie or this book, now we understand how the Bible came about with the Da Vinci Code, or now we understand what the Trinity's like with the shack, or whatever it may be. They're false views of the Bible, they're false views of God. And they'll lead you to a false Christian life. And a pastor's job is to encourage you and say, hey, that's the wrong way to go. To teach you and encourage you so that you have discernment in your Christian life. Then they're also called to help you to love one another so that the whole body is encouraged. Now, what's interesting is here, throughout the New Testament, members have a vital role to play in the way a church runs. We see that they approved leaders. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. They're talking about these men who are called as deacons. And it said, the statement found approval with the who? Whole congregation. And they chose Stephen. They go on to list these men. It was the congregation who approved these men. The pastors didn't just say, here's the guys who are going to lead you, suck it up. They said, hey, guys, we want to know because each one of you is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Let's come together and make decisions. You know, when the Bible says that passage where Jesus talks about where two or three are gathered, I am in their midst, what that's talking about is making decisions. He's talking about it's not a one-person show. We come together and we're each indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we make decisions as a church family and as a body. But they approved leaders. Number two, they removed members. Here we have a very interesting passage. There's something going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where a man is having a very intimate relationship with his stepmother. And you go, what? And Paul's going, what? And what a shock is the church at Corinth wasn't going, what? It says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And if you read verses 1 through 5, you see it says, there's actually reported among you that there's immorality and such as is not even named among the non-Christians, that a man has his father's wife. And he says, you ought to be sorrowful about this, and instead, you're promoting it. You see, what the Corinthians were doing is they'd have visitors come on Sunday morning, and they wanted to show how tolerant they were. They wanted to show how accepting they were. There's a church in Des Moines that as you're going, or in Ankeny, as you're going on, I'm still learning all the streets. What's the street that Menards is on? Delaware. Okay. As you're going that street, there's a street, and on its sign it says, an open and affirming church, if you go by it. What they mean is, we'll never say what you're doing is wrong. Okay? That's literally what they mean by that. And that's what Corinth was doing. And they're bringing visitors going, look, we accept everything. Look, we have a guy who's sleeping with a stepmother. See, so anything you do, it's fine. And Paul's going, what is wrong with you? You ought not tolerate that. And then he says, and he uses some really harsh language. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not what? They were proud of what was going on, and he says, you ought to be ashamed. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. His whole point is, yes, membership matters, membership is biblical, but there are times where people, in the way they are sinning, are refusing to repent, and it is the job of the church as a whole to seek to restore them. Matthew says, if your brother or sister, Matthew 18 says, if your brother or sister offends you, go to your brother. If he still will not listen, take two or three witnesses. If they still will not listen, tell it to the church. And then the idea is the church is supposed to go after these people and say, hey, what are you doing? We love you. Don't go down that path. It's wrong, and it will lead to your destruction. And he says, if they still will not listen, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The idea of do not treat them like a Christian if they're going to dig their heels in and refuse to act like a Christian. That's Paul. That's Jesus. So they did remove members. Number three, they financially supported the work of the ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do also you. On the first day of each week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. It was the members who supported the work of the ministry. And then number four, they ratified leadership decisions. They approved them. In Acts chapter 15, we see another really interesting passage. There's a debate going on in the local church in Acts at the time, because they were saying, okay, we have all these new Gentiles becoming Christians, which is wonderful, but, you know, we've been kind of law-focused in our Christianity. Do they have to become Jews and keep the Jewish law in order to faithfully follow God? And they have this council where they talk about it and they argue and they debate and go, well, I don't know. And they finally realize that no, they don't have to keep the law in order to become Christians. And they send a letter to these Gentile Christians and say, look, we're not trying to put more burdens on you than are biblical. Isn't it interesting how often we want to add to what God says what we're supposed to do? It's like God's standards aren't high enough. Let's make them a little higher, right? It's kind of like a pole vaulter going, you know, I think that pole, that vault I'm trying to go over, I think it's about half as tall as it needs to be. Let's make it more difficult. Well, God's standards are high enough. Why do we have to add to them? It's like we want to brag about it or something. I don't know. And these Christians say, no, we're not here to add standards. Believe in Jesus and follow him. That's the standard. But what's interesting is, before they sent out this letter, it said, then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders, and who? The whole church. You see, the whole church is included in this process of understanding these issues. So they approved leaders, they removed members, they financially supported the ministry, and they ratified leadership decisions. But churches, while they are responsible to care for themselves and determine their direction, that is not the focus of the New Testament church. The focus is on following your leaders, not leading your leaders. Why? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for who? For you. I have one friend of mine that every time in his life there's been a new pastor, he's come to him and said, hey, remember when Paul talks about that thorn in the flesh? He says, nonetheless, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. He goes, I'm your thorn. And it's like, really? Really? You take joy in being a problem to your pastor? Really? The writer of Hebrews goes, no, that shouldn't be your attitude. God calls believers to follow their leaders because following your leaders is good for you. He gives you leaders for your benefit, not for your detriment. Why do we have leaders? Number one, they see the big picture when your perspective can be limited. They see beyond you. They see how what you want to do maybe affects things that you don't know in the church. Number two, when you are a joy to serve, you tend to get served better. Let's just be honest. When somebody comes in as a customer and they're angry, and somebody comes in and they're nice, which one's going to be served better? The nice one. Okay? When we moved into the area, I wasn't sure what all the hubbub about Chick-fil-A is. But now that I'm here, I am obsessed with it. I'm going there like every other day if I can help it. And what's interesting is those people are the nicest people in the world. Last night, it's been one of those processes in my life where we're continually making trips to Menards. And everything I wanted to do just kept falling apart. And I'm thinking to myself, could this get any worse? Well, I have my daughter with me. I'm like, you know what? At least we're going to get to go to Chick-fil-A, and everything's going to be okay. And I get in there, and I order, I got the spicy chicken sandwich with the waffle fries and the large sweet tea. Well, and she got chicken nuggets and the waffle fries and the high C drink. Well, as we pull up, we get there, we pay, and then they come and they bring me a medium iced tea. Well, I'm just tired of my day going wrong. And I'm like, I'm sorry, I don't want to be that guy. But you know what? I need my large tea. I need it today. And I ordered it, and I'm kind of frustrated that it didn't get there. And he's like, I'd be happy to. I say, it's even right here on my receipt. And I look at my receipt, and I can't find it anywhere. And I'm going, are you kidding me? They didn't even get it on my receipt. He looks, he goes, I think that's a Menards receipt. I haven't given you your receipt yet, sir. Thank you. They're so nice. But you know, what's interesting is when you go through there and you're nice, there's even nicer. Right? Same thing with pastors. Moral story, same thing with pastors. We're called to be the type of people that are a joy to pastor. I'm called to be the type of a pastor that is a joy to follow. And you're called to be the type of people that are a joy to lead. It's just like husbands and wives. We talk about submission and leadership in the home. Husbands are called to be the type of leader that is a joy for their wife to follow. And wives are called to be the type of wife that is a joy for their husband to lead. It's the same in the local church. And number three, you too will give an account. You too will give an account for how you operate as a member, as somebody, as a Christian. You will be called to give an account for how you responded to your local church. And you may have a knucklehead for a pastor, but when you stand before Jesus, you won't be able to go, well, Jeriah was my pastor, so I get out of every bad decision I ever made. Jesus will go, I know what you mean, but you're still on the hook. Okay? You won't be able to blame the pastor for your lack of growth. God holds you accountable, and God holds you accountable for how you act in your local church. So here's my question as we begin to close. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, the word of God kept on spreading. This is a really interesting text because this is right after they just enlisted the help of the deacons, right? They just formed this new deacon group. They're enlisting, and because of godly leadership and good and wise leadership, what happened in the church? The word of God kept on spreading. In other words, they stopped chasing their tail and they started moving the way God wanted them to move. And you know what they saw? Joy in ministry and results in ministry. In order to be what God wants, you have to do what God says. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were even becoming obedient to the faith. So here's my question. Have we been faithful to the Bible in our study today? Not are we faithful to a denomination, not are we faithful to how I was raised, are we faithful to what God said to be true? Pastors lead, deacons serve, members follow. Is that the biblical pattern? Well, it seems to be from God's word, yes. Second question, are we being faithful to the Bible in our practice? Have you been, as a deacon, an example to the church? Number I guess an even bigger question, as a pastor, am I being what I'm supposed to be to the church? And third, as a member, are you being what God has called you to be to the church? Is part of what holds us back as a church an attitude towards our leadership? Now, I don't know the answer to that because I haven't been here long enough to know almost anything about this church. I haven't been here long enough to even begin to answer that question. But you know, you have. You've been here long enough to answer that question and to know. You know, are you being what God has called you to be as a church member, as a deacon? And in your heart, you know whether you're being what God has called you to be to this local church. What if, and I know this sounds crazy, okay? What if, just what if, as each individual, we laid aside our agendas, our preferences, our past pain, our frustrations, our bitterness, and we committed ourselves to being what God called us to be so we can accomplish what God has called us to accomplish. What if we said, you know what? It's not about me. It's about what God can do through me here. What if we said, it's not about what I want in a church. It's not about my music. It's not about my dress. It's not about my Bible translation. It's not about my practices. It's not about who I want to sit by. It's not about whether I like so-and-so or whose kid messed with my kid or any of those things. It's about what God wants to accomplish. What if we said, not me, but to, not to us, but to your name, O Lord, be the glory. What would God do in a church that gets itself in line and says, pastors are going to lead, deacons are going to serve, and members are going to follow? You know what would happen? The word of God would keep on spreading, and the number of disciples continue to increase greatly in Slater, in the surrounding communities, and beyond. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. As we get ready to close, we're going to close in just a very simple song. We're going to sing Jesus Loves Me Again. As we do that, we're going to sing it for a simple reason. Because in the midst of all that we struggle with, we need to be reminded that you call us to what you call us to do because you love us. You're not calling us to structure our church in a certain way because you want to trip us up. You're calling us to that because you love each member, and so you call under-shepherds and you call deacons to care for the church as a whole. And so help us to remember in all things, God, as you call me to pastor this church, you call me to pastor this church because you love me. As you call these men to be deacons in this church and to serve, you call them to do it because you love them. And as you call people to join this church and to function under the authority of our local leaders, God, I pray that you'd help us all to remember, you call us to do that because you love us. Help us to remember in all things the love of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. We even read, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Father, help us to move forward in your love in all things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. We're going to just